from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. So turn there with me now. Colossians, and we will begin at chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word. Well, dear church family, if you do not already have your Bibles open to the book of Colossians, please turn there with me to Colossians chapter 1. Now, before we begin the sermon proper, I want to say a few words about the next weeks, months that I'm here with you. Your pastor has graciously permitted me to do a sermon series of my choice. And as I prayed through it and thought through it, I came across this book of Colossians. And Lord willing, this will be helpful to us as we go through it in probably 6 or 7 or maybe 8 sermons in the next months. And before we come to Colossians 1, verse 1 through 12, which is our text for today, I want to interest you and bring your minds to attention to this book of Colossians by giving you several useful things that it will provide for us. The first is this, that the book of Colossians is an immensely useful book for its Christ-centeredness. It's an immensely useful book for its Christ-centeredness. Now, if you go through the scriptures and you go through Paul's writing in particular is very Christ-centered. It's full of Jesus Christ. And yet, when we come to this book of Colossians, it's like Paul is taking a particular care to highlight Christ in all of his beauty and in all of his sufficiency for us here in this world. And this is not only edifying to us, it's not only satisfying to our hearts to see Jesus Christ lifted up, but it also brings glory to God, which really, I think we can agree, is the chief goal of our worship here today, to bring glory to God. So that's the first thing, is that this book brings great focus upon Jesus Christ. And then second, the book as a whole is useful not just because it brings focus on Christ, but also because Paul takes this focus on Christ and he seeks to root us into Christ. He seeks to ground us in Christ. And as we look around this world and we listen to the news and we look at our own lives, we know, don't we, that more than ever we need this rooting, this grounding in Jesus Christ. We look at the horizon and we think perhaps of persecution, perhaps government oppression, perhaps other things. Well, we need, if you will, the tree of our Christian life to be rooted into the rock, into the soil of Christ. And Paul seeks to do that in this book. But then he doesn't just seek to root us in Christ. He also seeks to teach us to grow in Christ, to become fruitful Christians. If you will, our roots don't just go down into Christ, but he also seeks to cause our branches to spread and our branches to bear fruit in Christ. And then fourthly, as part of his means of accomplishing this, Paul touches on a number of issues that are very, very relevant to our everyday lives, to our relationships, to our struggles with sin, to our desires to walk the Christian life. If you look through chapter 3, and particularly chapter 4, you're going to see it again and again that Paul looks through these different issues, these relational issues that are so practical in our lives. That's the fourth thing. And then the last thing that I have here is that Paul provides for us a beautiful picture of Christian relationship, a beautiful picture of Christian relationship and friendship in the Lord. And as we think about our lives and we think about our culture, we know America is a culture of great individualism. We're very focused on ourselves. And because of that, Christian friendship has struggled, hasn't it? And so Paul provides in this book really an example of what it is to be a good friend, to be in relationship with other Christians working for the kingdom of God. And as we go through the book, I think You will find more reasons also that this book is useful for you and for me in this fall of 2021. Well, with these things in mind, let's come now to our text. And as I've said, our text is the first 12 verses of Colossians chapter 1. Now, these verses really provide the context for all the rest of the book of Colossians. If you're going to understand what the book of Colossians is founded upon, you need to understand these first 12 verses. And so I've titled our message today very simply, Paul's Letter to the Colossians, Setting the Stage. Setting the Stage. And we're going to look at it under three main points. First, and if you have your bulletin, you should have these there, a needed introduction. A needed introduction. That's verses 1 and 2. Second, a grounded friendship. That's verses 3 all the way to the end of verse 8. And then thirdly and lastly, a passionate prayer. A passionate prayer. Verses 9 through 12. So Paul begins this book of Colossians in verse 1 with these words. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're anything like me, when you read these verses, your mind tends to just skim over them. And we do that because most of Paul's epistles start in a very similar way. And so we're very used to these words. And yet these words are foundational to the book itself. The way a book opens provides the tone. It provides, if you will, the relational connection between the author, and this is Paul, and the audience, the Colossian church. In fact, this is what we do also, isn't it, when we write our emails. The way we start our emails or our letters sets the tone. It sets the connection between us and the reader. And it can determine, can't it, whether the reader is going to open that email or open that letter and just skim through it and put it away, or if they take it and they read it and they say, this is important. So how we open our letters are important, and how Paul opens his letter is also very important. And Paul knows, doesn't he, that in order to gain the attention of this church, he needs to do something particular. He needs to start, we might say, with his credentials. With his credentials. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So two things. He says to them, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am this apostle by the will of God. Now, children, what is an apostle? Do you know what an apostle is? I think we know, don't we? An apostle is literally someone who is sent away from someone else. Apostles, we like to say it, are sent ones. They're sent from someone to someone, typically with a message. And so when Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's saying that he is a sent one from Jesus Christ. He's an emissary. He's a representative. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now today, when we think about ambassadors, we may not think about ambassadors or apostles in the way that Paul was an apostle. When Paul stood before the Colossian church, or when he wrote to them through this letter, he stood as an ambassador, and as an ambassador, he held the authority of the one who sent him. He held the authority. It was as if when Paul spoke, Jesus Christ was speaking through him. And so when Paul speaks, when he begins to pen this letter, and when the Colossians open this letter and they see it's written from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have just brushed over this. This wasn't some little thing that didn't really matter. No, this means when he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, his words carry weight. And they demand a response. They demand a response that says, okay, I'm going to listen to what you have to say. And as we sit here, as I stand here, Over 2,000 years later, God has preserved these words of the Apostle Paul such that we hear them, and we also have to respond to the authority in them. We need to say also what the Colossians ought to have said: "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now, as we think about this fact, we need to note something very important about Paul's phrase here. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, if you look in the original language, you see this: Paul, apostle, Jesus Christ. Four words: Paul, apostle, Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Paul can't even say his name without immediately putting Jesus Christ's name next to him. And we might say that this picture that Paul puts at the very beginning of his epistle, Paul, apostle, Jesus Christ, is really an illustration of his purpose in the whole letter. Because the whole letter is really focused on Paul's close relationship with Jesus Christ becoming the Colossians' close relationship with Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. All through the letter, we come across this phrase over and over again: in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to know that they are in Christ, that they are to live in Christ, that they are to relate to one another in Christ. So this is Paul's first credential, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's tied inextricably to Jesus Christ. But then he adds a second credential, and that is this: by the will of God. By the will of God. What is he saying here? Why does he include that phrase? What does it mean? Well, Paul is really letting the Colossians know that he didn't take this job upon himself. He didn't come to the job of the apostle and say, "Okay, this looks like a nice job that I would like to do." Oh no. That was not how Paul became an apostle. Nor was he faking it. He wasn't masquerading as an apostle as other people had done in his time. But he was an apostle by the will, or we might say the wish, the desires of God himself. Now we remember the scene, don't we, when Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, was traveling up that road to Damascus on his way to destroy Christians, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ appears to him in all his risen glory, and Paul, or Saul, falls to the ground blinded by the glory. And what does he say? What does Paul say to this light, this blinding light? Well, he knows it's the risen Lord Jesus, and he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Paul's humbled. And what does Jesus Christ say? He says, "Arise and go. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And from then on, from that point on in his life, Paul was nothing more and nothing less than an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He had one purpose, and that was to fulfill this wish, this desire of God to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so it's with this reality, this history surrounding him as he looks back in his life, that impels him to say that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will, by the wish, by the providence of God. And then notice also one other thing. He says here, he also includes here Timothy. He says, "and Timothy, our brother." And this actually directs us to something very important that I hope we can come back to later in this series, and that is that Paul wasn't a lone ranger. Paul didn't work by himself and do everything himself, and he was the superstar, if you will. Yes, he was designated by God with a specific authority, and no one else, or only a few other men, had that. But Paul worked with other people. He was surrounded by this network of supporters who enabled his ministry. And Timothy was one of them. Epaphras was another one of them. And there were many others as well that enabled him. Now, Paul has given his credentials. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But now he turns. He's introduced who he is, and he turns and he looks at the Colossians, if you will, through this letter, and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So now he's describing who they are. And first he calls them saints, doesn't he? He calls them saints. What a word, saints. Now we look at our own life, and if we're honest, if we've tasted of the grace of God, we know we're not saints in reality. We're not saints in a full way. And yet Paul calls them saints. Why? Why does he call them saints? Well, for two reasons. First, because the church at Colossae had received the Christian sacrament of baptism. They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore outwardly, like I believe the majority of us here, they were labeled saints. Saints by virtue of the baptism, the outward baptism. We might call them outward saints. But then also we see that he calls them saints because they hadn't just received the baptism with water, but they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the rest of the letter, that Paul doesn't just view them as Christians pretending to be Christians, but they're actually Christians in truth. And so Paul rightly addresses them as saints. But then he also says something else that you probably noticed. He says, and faithful brethren. Faithful brethren. Now, if you take the time later on today or later in the week and you read through Paul's epistles, you'll find out that he doesn't actually use this term very often to describe the churches. It's not a common term. He will often call them saints, but not often faithful. I think there's only one other occasion where he uses that term. Usually, that term faithful to describe the people who would be his fellow workers, the ones who he had seen tested and tried through trial and persecution, and who he had seen fruit of Christ in their lives. Those were the ones he called faithful. Or he uses that term for God himself. God is faithful. And so when he uses this term and applies it to the Colossians, we need to take note. Something's going on here. Why would he call them saints, faithful brethren? Well, I think there could be a number of answers to this question, but I think the most probable one is that Paul, as we'll see in the rest of this letter, has observed the fruit from their life. He's observed that they aren't just Christians in name, but that they're Christians in deed. And so he calls them faithful brethren. But then notice something else. He says they're faithful brethren in Christ. In Christ. In other words, you're not saints by your own virtue. You're not faithful by your own virtue. You're saints and you're faithful in Christ. And so here we have it again. Paul, we remember at the beginning, Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ. Paul is wrapped up with Jesus Christ, and Paul looks at the Colossian church, and he says, you are saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Without Christ, Paul is not an apostle. And without Christ, the Colossians are not saints, nor are they faithful. And then Paul includes these words. He says, which are at Colossae. Now, some of you who enjoy geography or history are probably going to want to know, what is or was Colossae? Well, Colossae was located in what is today southwestern Turkey. So if you look at the map of that area, you see the Mediterranean Sea, and you see Turkey here. Well, Colossae was about 100 miles from the Mediterranean border and about 100 miles east from the Aegean Sea. It was inland a good way. And if you go back to about 400 or so BC, Colossae was actually a bustling city full of industry, full of wealth, and it was focused on the textile industry, clothes, fabric, garments. But as time wore on, as the centuries wore on, other cities began to take prominence, and Colossae became a smaller and smaller and smaller town, until by the time of Paul's day, it was really quite an insignificant town. It was mainly farmers working the land. And so, as most historians and some theologians think about Colossae and they work with what we know about it, they say the church was likely a small church, maybe from 40 to 150 or maybe 200 people. And yet, regardless of the size of this church, we see that Paul is eager to write to them. We know from the rest of the book and other records that Paul likely had never even been to Colossae. He'd simply heard of this small little group of believers, and he's eager to write to them. And he desires to show them the grace of God, doesn't he? We see that especially in the last part of verse 2. There he gives them what we call a salutation. He salutes them. How does he do that? Well, he says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Here he's really giving them what is the New Testament version of the Old Testament Aaronic blessing. Grace be unto you. Grace come unto you. Peace come unto you. May peace come unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul start with this? After he's given the introductions, why does he immediately begin with these words? It's a good question, right? Order matters. Why does Paul begin with these words? Well, you could pull together a number of reasons, but I think the most important reason is this, that Paul looked at this church just as he looked at the other churches, and he knew that the most important thing that this small church needed were these two things, grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin, when he writes his commentary on this passage as he goes through it, he writes these really beautiful words. He says, "Nothing is more desirable than to have God propitious or gracious to us. And this is signified by grace." That's the first thing. "Or than to have prosperity and success in all things flowing from him. And this is intimated by peace. For however things may seem to smile on us, if God be angry, even blessing itself is turned to a curse." And Paul knew that. He doesn't first wish them physical blessing or financial prosperity, but he looks on them and he says, "Grace, the grace of God, the peace of God be upon you." That's how he begins. And as we think about ourselves here today, just think about who we are and what we need. We know, don't we, that youth passes, the strength of youth. We know health can come and go. We know beauty can come and go. We know that riches can disappear. They can take wings like eagle. But when we have this grace and peace of God, then we have everything that we need. We have everything that we need for this life and also for a far better one to come. But then as we move from this salutation, we see, don't we, that the Colossian church isn't just receiving a salutation from Paul, this grace and peace, but they've actually already tasted of this grace and peace. They've already enjoyed this grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our next point, which is a grounded friendship. And Paul begins these verses, beginning in verse 3, with heartfelt words of warmth and thankfulness and gladness towards God for the Colossians. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, I see that this was a small church in really an insignificant town, one that Paul did not found and likely had never set foot in. And yet Paul is interested in this church. He doesn't have this attitude of cold reserve to them. He wasn't only interested in the churches that he had founded or the big important churches. Paul looks towards them, and clearly these men, these women, these boys and girls of Colossae were precious in his sight. And so he says, "We give thanks to God for you." We give thanks to God. And as you think about this friendship, this thankful friendship, this relationship that Paul has with the Colossians, we find as we look at verses 4 and 5 that it wasn't based on some shared interest in some hobby or some sports team or some financial status or some other thing. His relationship with the Colossians, this thankful relationship, was grounded in a shared relationship that they had with Jesus Christ. And that goes back to the beginning of the book, doesn't it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Colossians, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So he has this relationship with them because of Jesus Christ. And we find in verses 4 and 5 that Paul looks at them and he finds in them three foundational graces that allows him to have this thankful heart for them, that allows him to have this relationship. And those graces are the ones Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Look at it with me. Read it with me. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's the first thing, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, that's the second thing, for or on account of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Paul looks at them and he says, I am thankful because I see these virtues, these Christian graces springing up within you. When Heinrich Bullinger, a reformer, wrote on this passage, he described this faith and this hope and this love as the nerves and the sinews of the Christian religion. The nerves and the sinews. And he also describes these virtues as the principal heads or the principal foundation and goal of the Christian religion. And this is what Paul saw also. He went to the root matters in the Christian life, not the peripheral things. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for the saints, hope in an eternal heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should make us ask a question to ourselves. And that is, when we think about other churches, even in this area perhaps, or in the broader country of the United States or Canada, or when we think about other Christians that perhaps we meet on a day-to-day basis in the grocery store or at a coffee shop or wherever it might be, how do we judge them? How do we relate to them? What is it that makes us decide to relate to them and be friends with them or keep our distance from them? What is it? Now, maybe you can answer that question in your own heart. But human tendency, human nature, is such that we often tend to gravitate towards judging people based on the peripheral things of the Christian religion, based on the externals, based on the outside things, the things of lesser import. And yet, what does Paul do here? Well, he goes right to the heart, faith, hope, and love. Now, of course, as I say this, I want to be clear that the peripheral things are important too. We don't want to dismiss the externals or the peripherals of the Christian life because sometimes they can point to deeper issues, and we see that in our nation right now. And yet, we need to keep the main things, don't we? We need to keep the principles, and we need to relate to other Christians based upon the main things, the things of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope in heaven, and love for the saints. And we know, as an example, that we have a great tendency, don't we, to judge on externals. Think about even the example of Samuel when he was to choose a king. You would have thought, wouldn't you have, that Samuel would have been able to discern who was the real, authentic, worthy man? We know that David's brothers were a little bit not so nice at times. They didn't seem to have the same character that David had, and yet Samuel missed it entirely. He goes to them and he thinks this must be it, and this must be it, or this one must be it. But what does the Lord say to him? He says, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Why? Not just arbitrarily. Why? For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, even Christians, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. And this is what we are called to also, to do what Paul did, to imitate the Lord, to look to the heart of things when we seek to relate to other Christians. Faith, hope, and love. But then, having said this, we need to notice something very important about this passage. And that is that Paul doesn't just say faith, hope, and love and then leave it. He says something very important. He gives the foundation of this faith, hope, and love. He gives the foundation. And we see that in verse 5, that it is the word of the truth of the gospel. The word of the truth of the gospel. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that people might seem to have a faith in Jesus Christ, or a hope, or even a love for other people, and yet it could be fake. It can be faked. And we see that in our world, don't we? If faith, hope, and love are going to be legitimate, they must proceed from one thing, and that is the word of God, the word of the gospel. And as we look around us, I think we see more and more what we call virtue signaling, where people are pretending to be virtuous in order to gain the approval of others. And yet, what are they? Often, they're fakes. They're fakes. Why? Well, because it didn't proceed from the word of the gospel. It didn't proceed from a true grasp of the dead and risen Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. You know, I spent some years at a Bible college in Michigan, and as I look back now on some of my fellow students, I'm noticing that they're living lives, some of them, that are completely against the Word of God, completely contrary to it. And yet at the same time, they actually claim to be Christians. How can this be? They speak of faith, hope, and love, and yet they live a lifestyle that is radically against the Word of God. How can this be? And maybe you know people like this as well. Well, it comes because they didn't have this faith, hope, and love from the word of the gospel. And these are sobering words, aren't they? And we need to be careful how we judge people. And yet when we see lives that claim to have these basic Christian virtues and yet live in antagonism to God, we must conclude that the origin of these virtues, of these graces, is not in the word of God. Now, as we look at our text and as we come to this point, we might expect that Paul would move from this grand word of thanksgiving for the Colossians, and then he would move directly on to teaching, to doctrine. After all, it's a short letter, and Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had the authority to write the word of God and to set it in stone, if you will, through the Spirit of God. And so as we come to this part in our passage, we might think that Paul would go right on to doctrine, to give all these things to the Colossians that they would need for life and for godliness. And yet as we move on to verse 9 in our text, we see that Paul doesn't do this. As important as it was for him to get the teaching to the Colossians, he doesn't immediately move to teaching. Instead, we see him do what all great teachers have done throughout history. He goes to his knees. He falls on his knees with Timothy and with the others, and he begins to pour out his heart in passionate prayer for the Colossians. Verse 9 says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Now, the first thing we should notice about this is that this prayer isn't some quick, once-and-done, 5-second prayer. The word cease there is a verb in the present tense. It's something Paul and Timothy and the others are continually doing. They're continually doing. And Paul takes this verb, this idea of not ceasing, and he doesn't just apply it to praying. It's not just that they're continually praying, but also he applies it to the word desire. You see that in your text there. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Now, what does Paul mean when he says desire? Is he only speaking of kind of this inward longing? That's how we often use the word desire. Well, that's part of it. He had this constant inward longing for the good of the Colossians. But that's not all. That word desire actually is a word that refers to strong pleading before someone. Pleading that's so strong that it might even be considered inappropriate. That's how strong this word is. It was the same kind of pleading that Jesus called for when he told the parable of the unjust judge. We remember that story, don't we? Of the widow who went again and again and again to the great frustration and annoyance of this judge. But she just kept on going. And she kept on going because she cared so deeply. And this is what Paul's doing. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as I look out on this congregation, I'm sure that some of you here know this same kind of ceaseless, passionate prayer. Perhaps you have a child who's gone astray, or you know a friend who's backslidden, or you have another individual in your life who you feel a great burden for, and you feel constrained to do what Paul did here, to pour out your heart in loving prayer and pleading for that person. And the Lord is not put off by this kind of prayer, is he? We know that from the parable of the unjust judge. And we know that also because the kind of prayer that Paul was doing here was a prayer that rested upon a faith that looked at God and did what Hebrews says, where it believes that God exists and is a rewarder of those that humbly seek him. That's the kind of prayer this is. It looks at God and it says, oh Lord, I cannot see you. And yet I'm going to fall on my knees and I'm going to plead and plead and plead and plead for your help because I need it. That's the kind of prayer that Paul made. That's the kind of prayer that we ought to make, and some of you likely do make. And it's the kind of prayer that pleases God. And as we think about this attitude of prayer, this heart of prayer in Paul and Timothy and the others, we need to ask a question. And that is, what were they praying for? What were they asking for? Well, they weren't praying for a good health or healing or success in their business life or whatever it might be. Those are good things, but that's not what they were praying for. No, Paul's prayer is one that fixates upon the relationship of the Colossians with Jesus Christ. We read first that Paul asks that they might be filled, or that word actually is this idea of filled up, like pouring water into a jug, that they might be filled up with the knowledge of his, of God's, of Christ's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what is this knowledge of God's will? What is this knowledge of God's will? Paul uses a lot of words, doesn't he? When I was reading through this chapter earlier, I realized Paul is writing with such density. There's so much content, and we can sometimes just skim over it. So what is this knowledge of his will that Paul is speaking of? Well, this knowledge is really a full knowledge. It's a full knowledge. It's head knowledge. It's a comprehension with the mind, and this is very important. This is why we catechize our children. This is why we continue to read the Word. It's a head knowledge. But it's also a knowledge that goes from the head down to the heart. A knowledge that has been heard and understood, but then the heart looks at that knowledge and it says, I believe it. And it's received into the heart. It's a head knowledge, we often say, and a heart knowledge. It's a full-orbed knowledge. And what is this knowledge of? Well, it's a knowledge of God's will. A knowledge of God's will. Now, when we think about God's will, what do we often think of? I think we often think about God's sovereign providence, don't we? And that is certainly part of it. And yet, when Paul writes the knowledge of his will, this word will has the idea not just of sovereign decree, but also of sovereign desire. Of sovereign desire. What God desired. So Paul prays that they would be filled up with the knowledge of what God desires in their lives, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So what about these words, wisdom and spiritual understanding? What are they doing here, appended to the end of this knowledge of his will? Well, we might also translate this verse in all wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. All wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. Paul wants them not just to know and believe the will of God, the wishes of God and his word, but he wants them to know it in a certain way. He wants them to know it with wisdom, and he wants them to know it with understanding. And then he says that they might walk worthy before the Lord, that they might walk worthy before the Lord. Now, what does he mean with these words? What does he mean with these words? This is the second thing, isn't it? First, he wants them to have knowledge, and then he wants them to walk worthy before the Lord. First of all, let's notice something about the order of these two things. He puts knowledge first, and then how you live your life. Why? Why does Paul put knowledge first in these verses, and then their lifestyle? Well, there's a couple things that we can draw from this. The first is that because, simply, and we know this, we can't live a godly lifestyle without first saturating our minds in the Word of God. Perhaps you've tried this in your life. You've tried to work hard at being a Christian, living a good life to your neighbor and your siblings and your friends and whoever else, but you aren't in the Word of God. That never works, does it? We need the Word of God to energize us, to direct us in order to walk godly. So Paul puts knowledge first and then walking godly before the Lord. And then the second thing that Paul is intimating in this verse is that the knowledge of God's word will always lead to a good life. Knowledge will always lead to fruits. One reformer, when he read this passage, said these two things. He said, "It may be said that a person knows so much in only knows so much in Christianity as he practices." In other words, when we walk out of this building today, we can say we've learned a lot of things, but if we don't put it into practice, well, what's the use of that knowledge? Now, with this in our mind, we need to answer another question, and that is, what exactly does Paul mean when he says that they are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? Well, very simply, to walk worthy of the Lord means to live a lifestyle, to live around others and before others in such a way that is fitting to your Christian confession. For example, let's say that you went to the workplace as a confessing Christian, but you took God's name in vain. You would not be living in a manner worthy unto the Lord. You would be contradicting your confession. So that's what Paul means when he says to walk worthy of the Lord. And then he says, unto all pleasing. In other words, do it in such a way that when God looks down upon you from heaven, he says, "I am pleased." Now, of course, we can't do this in our own strength. It's through Christ. And yet Paul calls us to do it such that God is pleased with us. And then Paul, in our remaining verses, fills out this idea of walking worthy before the Lord with four major descriptions. What is it to walk worthy before the Lord? Well, he gives us four beautiful things to meditate on. And we see them in verses 10 through 12. The first is being fruitful in every good work. The second is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third is being strengthened in all strength or in all might. And the fourth is giving thanks to the Father. So first, to walk pleasing before God, to walk worthy of the Lord, is to be fruitful in every good work. Think of that picture I gave at the beginning of the sermon. You're a tree. Your Christian life is like a tree, and you are called to bear fruit. And Paul looks at the Colossians, and he says, I'm praying for you that you wouldn't just be rooted in Christ, but that you would bear forth much fruit. And then he adds to this a second thing. He says also that you would increase in the knowledge of God, that you would increase in the knowledge of God. Now, if you were listening earlier, you will remember that we just talked about the knowledge of God in verse 9. Paul just laid the foundation of the knowledge of God, and then he went on to walking worthy before the Lord. So why is he returning to knowledge here? Why does he say it's that walking worthy is being fruitful and also increasing in the knowledge of God? Why didn't he just leave that in the former section and be done with it? What's Paul doing? Well, Paul knows something that I think all of us know, and that is that good works, bearing fruit, leads to increased knowledge of God, just as increased knowledge of God leads to good fruit. And so he adds that as the second item. We might call it an upward spiral in which we know God and we obey God, and that enables us to know God more and we obey God more. That is the way it works in the Christian life. And then third, he says that they might be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, this topic of strength in the Christian life, this topic of power, is an important one, isn't it? We look at our lives, we look at our struggles, our needs, we look at the struggles and needs of others, and we know we need strength. That's why we often repeat this verse that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're a people in great need of strength. And so as we read this, if you will, this prayer request of Paul, that the Colossians, that you and I would be strengthened with all might, we need to ask a few questions. The first is this: what is the source of this Christian strength? Where does this strength come from? And the second is, what does the exercise of this strength look like in our lives? After we've gotten the strength in our hearts, what does it look like as it's worked out in our lives? Well, Paul answers the first question regarding source by saying that it doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes according to or from within the realm of his glorious power. In other words, the power that we need as Christians isn't something we conjure up inside us. It's something that we draw from the well of God's strength. It's something that is external to us and comes into us. And this is so important to understand. The world loves to speak about being your own boss, of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, of having a positive self-image so that you can live a strong and joyful life, or listening to music or watching movies or reading books that strengthen you for who you are. That's what the world loves to talk about. And yet Paul says, oh no, you can get that strength. Imagine you are a thirsty traveler and there's a well of water or a lake of water, but in between you and the water is a great wall. You have no way of getting to that water. Purposeless, useless. The water is no good to get that strength. Imagine you are a thirsty traveler, and there's a well of water or a lake of water, but in between you and the water is a great wall. You have no way of getting to that water. Purposeless, useless. The water is no good to you. We need to know how to get this strength of God in our own lives. So let me give you three principles from Scripture that teach us how we are to gain this strength of God for the Christian life. First, if we go over to the book of Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians 3 is praying again. He's praying this time for the Ephesians. And he writes this prayer. He says that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, by his Spirit in the inner man. So there you have the first piece. How do we receive strength from God? It's not by our might. It's by the power of the Spirit. And then second, if you turn to Hebrews 11, you find there a passage absolutely chock full of assertions that faith is that which enables us to do things. Faith is that which gives us strength. Faith, we might say, is the channel by which the Spirit pours God's strength into our hearts. You cannot have strength of God if you do not have faith in God. There's verses such as this. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Strength comes through faith. But then there's one missing piece in this puzzle, and that is that faith feeds upon the word or the promises of God. Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 says these powerful words. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the promise of Christ, the word of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believes. So faith latches on to the promises of God, and by the Spirit of God applied to our heart, it pours strength into our souls. And so our calling then, if we're here today and we're struggling with a need for Christian strength, maybe we're giving in to sin, or we just feel like we can't make progress in the Christian life, what do we do? First, humbly seek for God's Spirit. Seek the Lord. This is always the starting place of all Christian piety. Seek the Lord. And then read and meditate upon Scripture, and then believe that Scripture. Don't just read it and stop there. Read the Word of God. Take those promises and say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Just as God created food for us to eat and be strengthened, so he created the Word of God for us to eat through faith and so be strengthened. And then we find, as we look back at our text, in verse 11, the second half, that as this strength comes into our heart, as it's poured into our hearts, it will develop, Paul says, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Interesting, isn't that? Paul doesn't say, and you will become so strong that you can overcome all obstacles in your life, corporate obstacles, family obstacles, this or that. He doesn't say that. Worldly strength is different, isn't it, than Christian strength? Worldly strength wants you to rise the corporate ladder. It wants you to be a man's man and to prove that you are strong. That's not the Christian strength. Christian strength looks like patience. It looks like steadfastness. It looks like long suffering with the trials of others, the trials of life. And it looks like doing it all, Paul says, with a joyful heart. This is so contrary to our nature, isn't it? We don't act this way by nature. But this is how the Spirit of God works. And this is what we must look for if we would become strong Christians in the kingdom of God. But this brings us, doesn't it, to the last part that Paul gives of walking pleasing before God. We're talking about what it looks like to walk worthy before the Lord. He says it's bearing good fruits. He says it's growing in knowledge. He says it's being strengthened with God's strength. But then lastly, what does he say? Giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. This is a convicting one, isn't it? We look at our own lives and we look at America in general, we are such an ungrateful people. We're so much like Israel, aren't we? We receive the bread from heaven. We receive riches beyond measure. We receive the word of God. And yet how often do we not grumble and complain and say, Lord, why have you made me like this? Lord, why have you given me these circumstances in my life? Lord, why? And so Paul, knowing this, he says, the last part of walking worthy before the Lord, perhaps he's treating it like the pinnacle, is to be thankful to the Lord, to be thankful. Think of that picture of Paul and Silas in Philippi, in that jail. Paul, when he writes this letter to the Colossians, is also in jail. He's in another jail, likely in Rome. But think back to another jail scene. There he and Silas are. They're not just in the inner cell, but they've got their feet in stocks, incredibly uncomfortable. And they've been beaten with many stripes. And the Romans were not nice when they beat people. And yet there they are at midnight. What are they doing? Oh, they're singing praises to God. They're thanking him. Why? Because he counted them worthy to suffer for his name. Because God was so kind to them in providing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them, miserable sinners. They're thanking God. And what happens? Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? An earthquake happens. God, as it were, puts his stamp of approval upon Paul, and he shakes the earth and breaks open the prison gates. And the Philippian jailer, he comes trembling before Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Surely he had heard the praise. He had seen the earthquake. And now, as a witness, this witness to God and his power and his grace makes him fall on his knees, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he believes, doesn't he? He believes, and he becomes a joyful follower of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has seen in his own life this benefit of being thankful. When we're complaining Christians, who's going to want to be like us? We're just complaining. But when we're thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ, then people say, oh, I want to be like that. They look happy. They're thankful despite their hardships. And so as we come to the end of this sermon, and as we think about Paul and Timothy and the others, as they're on their knees praying for the Colossian church, can we make it a priority in our lives to do what they did, to be on our knees, praying not just for the physical things of life, as good as those are, but filling our mouth with requests, with strong pleading to God, that we might grow in all these areas, that we might grow in faith and hope and love, that we might grow in every good work, in the knowledge of God, in strength, and in thanksgiving towards God for all his kindness. And can we do it incessantly, like Paul did? Incessantly. Not just once and done, but do it incessantly, pleading with God because we love the Lord and because we love his church. And as we do this, as we follow Paul's example in his lifestyle, then we will daily partake of the strength that we need to get through this life and to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Well, amen. Let's come before the Lord now in prayer. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee so much for thy word, which teaches us how we ought to walk and teaches us where we are to seek our help when we struggle. Lord, thou knowest our lives and thou knowest our needs. Provide us with that strength that comes from the Spirit of God, even today, to walk faithful in Christ Jesus. Please bless the words that were spoken earlier in the classes. Please bless the words of this sermon, and do also bless the words that will be spoken this evening. May thy word bear fruit in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.